was to give you a history lesson. After that history lesson, I don't know whether I can follow up with as good a history lesson as you've received from Mr. Luke in his sermon, but I will make an attempt. I'm going to give you a history lesson at the beginning, a history lesson at the end, and maybe work in a point in between. So we'll see how that works. Get things up here. Okay, we're ready to go. So like I say, I want to talk about history a little bit. And we'll start by looking at this map related to the Six-Day War that occurred in 1967. Since the Nation of Israel was created by United Nations mandate in, I think, 47, there have been battles and wars back and forth between Israel and the surrounding Arab states. A big one was in 1967. At that time, it appeared that a number of the Arab states surrounding Israel were planning to attack Israel, and so they responded with a preemptive strike against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. And you can see the dark red there on the map, this area here. Well, that was Israel before the Six-Day War. This area, known what was referred to as the West Bank, belonged to Jordan. And then, of course, the Sinai belonged to Egypt, and then the Golan Heights belonged to Syria. In 6 days, the Israeli forces just overwhelmed the Arab forces, surrounded them. They took over the complete Sinai Peninsula there, all of the West Bank and the Golan Heights there in Syria. So that's where things kind of stayed for the next half a decade, actually, roughly. But there was a lot of tension. After that strike, the Israelis expected that there was going to be a retaliation at some point. And so they were always, during that period of time, it was like they were always on alert. Because these nations surrounded them as they recovered from that devastating loss in the 67 war, began to build up. There were often warnings that something's happening. One of those nations would move some troops towards the border, and there'd be alert throughout Israel. Israel has a lot of their forces are reserves. Matter of fact, 80% of the their forces are actually in reserve, so they have to call them up. And if something happens on another border, then they have to send some people up there, and they maybe strengthen up the fortifications. And this was kind of going on for years. You know, every few months, 6 months, whatever, there'd be another call-up because some warning said, "Up, something's happening in this border. We've got to react to it." So this went on for a number of years, and Golda Meir was the Prime Minister of Israel at that time, and she decided that she needed to take some action to be better prepared for not if another attack came, but more the thinking in Israel was when another attack came. And so there was a, she established a new Bureau of Intelligence and appointed an up-and-coming general to head up this new directorship of intelligence operations. His name was Eli Zira. And like I say, he was in his mid-40s, a general. He had moved up through the ranks, considered very, very intelligent individual. He served under Moshe Dayan, the hero of the 67 war. And so he was in very good shape to take over this operation. And he was given the assignment, like, we just can't go along with this idea of, yeah, maybe something's happening here, and we call up some forces, and nothing happens, and it's just disrupting the whole nation. We need better intelligence. We need to know not just if they're getting ready to attack, but how much warning we're going to have before that attack. So that was kind of Eli Zira's mission, is to do that. And so he took over the intelligence arm of the Israeli forces. And he started using what we today would call more analytics, so forth. But he organized things better, at least in his mind, he organized things better. Things were more streamlined. And so things seemed to be working pretty well. But he was an individual who was very confident. He was an individual who didn't like to waste time with long debates. Okay, here are the issues. Let's look at the issues. We need a decision. And so people on his staff who would like just to debate and discuss and not make a decision, he couldn't take that. And he would dismiss people who weren't ready to step in, look at what was going on, and make a decision. And and once a decision was made, he expected everybody to fall in line with that decision and carry forth from that point. He didn't want people second-guessing, looking back, saying, well, maybe you should think of that. Maybe, you know, he wanted, okay, we made a decision, now let's go forward with it. That was the kind of man he was. Now, he was promoted to the head of this Directorate of Military Intelligence in October of 1972. And so he began to streamline things, to get it in shape. But his basic concept was this, in terms of an attack from any of the surrounding Arab nations. And the basic concept was that no attack would occur unless the enemy's air force was greatly strengthened, because that had been the problem in the 67 war. They did not have the air force that the Israelis had, and basically the air force destroyed the ground forces of those surrounding armies in the 67 war before they could really get going. And he said until these nations develop a strong enough air force, they will not risk another ground attack. So that was one of the principles that he was working on. And the second was until they have Scud missiles that could reach Tel Aviv, they're not going to attack. Without an air force, without missiles that can reach into the heart of Israel, they're not going to attack. That's kind of his basic principle of operation. And, of course, he had spies in all these nations and all kinds of intelligence, aerial surveillance, all kinds of things going on. So he was constantly getting information. All right, so that was what he was working on from October of 72 up until the spring of 73. So let's kind of go through what was happening then in the spring, in particular. Around 4/18, April 18th of 1973, Egyptian troops began massing along the Suez Canal. This was a big concern. Golda Meir called a meeting of the military advisors, and all their military advisors said the threat was real, except for Zira. He said the odds of a war are extremely low. Why? Because they did not have a strong enough air force. They did not have missiles. He said they're not going to attack. Golda Meir sided with her generals, the military council, and ordered war preparations. And so they went through the war preparations. They called up the reserves. They started strengthening and increasing their defensive positions along the Suez Canal and between Egypt, the Golan Heights area up in Syria, so forth, along the Jordan River, across from Jordan, doing all these kinds of things, getting ready for a war that they were pretty sure was going to happen, and they didn't have much time. But what happened was that nothing happened. There was no war. There was no attack. It did not materialize. And this kind of made Eli Zira the hero. He's the only one that called it right. All the other military people said, oh, this is it. The war's coming. He said, nope, it's not coming. And so he became kind of the star, you might say, at that time. Now, I might add, and this is not really particularly germane to the history lesson here, but just some facts that made this time a little more personal to me. And that was on September the 9th in 73, the Avents arrived in Tel Aviv. What were the Avents doing in Tel Aviv? Well, I was attending a conference in Haifa, which is in the northern part of Israel on the coast. The conference was a symposium on prefabricated shells. And I was making a presentation there. In case you're wondering what my presentation was, I'll tell you. It was field analysis of prefabricated ribbed cylindrical shells. And it was a highly mathematical development of the structural characteristics of circular roof structures reinforced with ribbed supports. That's what it was all about. I doubt if half the people in the room had any idea what I was talking about. It was all mathematics, really. But anyway, we were there for that. And then we, after the conference lasted 3 days, and so on 9/13, we began touring over in Tiberias and the southern side of the Sea of Galilee, where the ruins of Capernaum was in that area. On 9/22, after going down to Jerusalem and visiting various areas, we flew out of Tel Aviv. So we were there during this period that I'm talking about here, beginning in mid to late September. But let's go back to the rest of the story here. On 9/29, a week after we flew out, Israeli intelligence officers reported a large buildup of Egyptian forces all along the Suez Canal. All right, so we have this very large buildup. And again, you know, what happens? Well, Golda Meir calls another meeting of her top military advisors. And between 10/2 and 3, that period early in September, reports arrive of additional troop increases and activity now along the Syrian border. So now we have both Egypt and Syria, north and south, building up their forces. So on 10/3, in that meeting with the military advisors, Eli Zira again said there's a very low chance of an attack because neither Egypt nor Syria had the air force or the missiles to launch such an attack. All right, so so after this meeting on 10/3, where Zira kind of said, no, don't worry about it, everybody, the generals pretty much fell in line. Boy, he was right last time. He's probably right this time. We'll go with them. But on 10/4, September the 4th, there was emergency airlift to Soviet advisors and their families out of both Egypt and Syria. Russia was an ally of both of those nations at that time, and they had quite a few advisors there. And all of a sudden, they were airlifting them out along with their families. Well, this prompted some notice. So Golda Meir called another emergency meeting of her military advisors on 10/5. The military advisors, all the generals and so forth, urged her to mobilize the forces. Eli Zira said no, that the Arabs were just preparing for an Israeli invasion. So this was the way that Zira saw it. They were massing their troops, no question about that. They weren't going to attack. They thought Israel was going to attack. So they're just preparing their defenses. And when the question was raised, well, what about all these Russians and their families that are evacuating those two countries just the day before? And Zira's answer to that was, they don't know the Arab states like we do. And so they're getting out, but they don't really understand that the Arabs are not going to attack because they don't have the Air Force, they don't have the missiles. So that's the way it stood at that point. 10/5, again, 73, at sunset, The holy day of Yom Kippur, what we call the Day of Atonement, started. The next morning, 10-6, the Israeli army was finally put on this highest alert since 1967. At noon of 10-6, Golda Meir informed the cabinet of an imminent attack was likely, overriding the Eli Zira had said, and finally going back to siding with the generals. This was a big surprise to the cabinet because nothing had leaked out about this to leadership there of the government. Then at 10-6 at 2 p.m., the shelling of Israel began, and at 10-6:04 p.m., Egyptian troops begin rolling across temporary bridges built over the Suez Canal into the Sinai, attacking Egypt. At the same time, Syrian forces up in the Golan Heights area begin to attack from that area. So in 10-6, the Yom Kippur War had begun. There's some Israeli tanks across a temporary bridge rolling into the Sinai that was possessed by Israel at the time. If you look at a map here, a layout of what was going on, you can see that the red there are the Egyptian forces on one side of the Nile, the Suez Canal. The Second Army was up in this area. The Third Army was in this area. The initial invasion, they had about 150,000 soldiers flowing across the canal and the Nile into the Sinai. Behind them was another 500,000 soldiers ready to move across as soon as they could get across. The blue, of course, is the Israeli forces. And up here, the Golan Heights area in northern Israel, you can see... Again, the red is where the armies of Syria were. They came in, and Sea of Galilee is right in here. They attacked north of the Sea of Galilee and south of the Sea of Galilee. So they were kind of enveloping around both sides of the Sea of Galilee and flowing into Egypt. And again, the resisting forces were shown there in blue. Now, I mentioned while I'm showing you this map, you see there's Haifa up there. That's where we were. We came over after we left the conference. We came over to this area right in here where Tiberias is, came on down around this area in here. And so 2 weeks before, 2.5 weeks before, we were right in this area where the invasion forces were taking place. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. But what happened was, even though you might say the Israelis were caught by surprise, they were very late in mobilizing their forces, getting their troops out in the fields. It took 3 days to halt the Egyptian advance. So they moved significantly far into the Sinai before their advance was halted. It took 2 days to organize a counterstrike against Syria. So Syria had encroached in on both sides of the Sea of Galilee to a certain extent into Israel. But then when the counterattack against Syria started, it was very successful, and the Israeli forces penetrated so far into Syria that they were close to Damascus. Matter of fact, they were shelling Damascus. They could have taken Damascus if they had wanted to by that point, because they were overrunning the Syrian forces. In that sense, Eli Zira was right. Without air force, without missiles, this attack was doomed to failure. Their only hope was to catch Israel by surprise, which they did to a significant extent, but even that was not enough. On 10-15, on the southern flank there with Egypt, the Israelis had turned back the Egyptian attack, and on the 15th they crossed the Suez Canal, and within a week, Egyptian's Third Army, which is the one down in this area, was surrounded. Those of you who remember those days, a big surprise. One day you're hearing all these news reports, Israel's invaded, they're in huge trouble. Within 2 weeks, they were in Egypt, and they had one of the armies surrounded, the third army, and almost had the second army surrounded. Well, if you don't remember those days, you might imagine what happened at that point. This was getting out of hand. Israel was winning too much. And so the United States, Russia, intervened, put a lot of pressure on Israel, created a ceasefire. And so the fighting did stop in late October, with it being a remarkable but costly victory for Israel. They lost a lot of people during the battle, as well as Egypt and Syria did. But they were strengthened. If we look at another map afterwards here, you can see that this is the area where they surrounded the Third Army. And so now they were on the other side of the Suez and Nile River and Suez Canal, and they had this area. There were still some Egyptian forces right along the Nile here, but all these were surrounded. Those were surrounded. So they were kind of trapped there. And up in the Golan Heights area, they had taken over this brown area up here in the Golan Heights. And so very successful campaign. And the long-term effects is that they backed off and they got out. And they eventually had made some kind of peace arrangements with Egypt. But they maintained most of the Golan Heights, because now they had all, basically they only had part of the Golan Heights before, and they were constantly getting bombed by Syria from the Golan Heights. Now they had it all. So things worked out pretty well for them, even though they lost a lot of lives in the battle, or in the war. And some of that due to the fact that they didn't believe that they were going to be attacked until basically the day before the attacks began. Now, I mentioned us in our visits. I might, as a footnote, this is a map of Israel. And if you look, we were down in the Tiberias area. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. If you, we drove over from Haifa through Nazareth up to Tiberias, drove down here, took a dip in the Sea of Galilee. You see this little road that runs right down through here. You kind of hard to see it here, but it continues to run on down all the way to Jericho. There's a road that runs right parallel to the Jordan River, all the way down to Jericho. Now, just as we were leaving up in this area, we had a flat tire. We'd rented a car. We had a flat tire. But we managed to get out, replace the tire. So we had about a 50-mile drive down here to Jericho with no spare. But dumb us, we had, well, what's the big deal? We'll stop somewhere. If we have a problem, we'll just stop somewhere. So we make this drive all the way down to Jericho. We saw one car, that whole 50-mile trip, one car. I don't know what we've done if we'd had another flat without a spare, because there's nobody out there. The place was deserted. And then we spent some time in Jerusalem, went over to Tel Aviv, and flew out. But it just shows how dumb we were in terms of our awareness of what was going on geopolitically in the world at that time. We flew out almost exactly 2 weeks before the first cannon was fired to begin the Yom Kippur War. And we saw the news reports, tanks rolling around up there where we were. We said, oh, yeah, I remember that place. That's where we had the fat tire, right beside where that tank was. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. The reason I wanted to go through this lead-up was because of what happened to the Israeli command and being so surprised, because their head of intelligence was sure that there was not going to be an attack, because those two armies did not have sufficient air force and they did not have missiles. But they attacked anyway. And it was very detrimental to both of them, but it was to Israel as well. But it brings to a question I want to look at today, and that is, predictions. How good are your predictions? Zerah made a name for himself when he was right in that earlier, 5 months earlier, predicting, no, there's not going to be a war. He was deadly wrong when the Yom Kippur War was about ready to break out. When you think about it, we're all in the prediction business, are we not? When we make a decision, any significant decision, we're predicting what's going to happen in the future and making our decisions according to that prediction. And so that's what I want to ask you. How are you predicting, especially as it relates to your decisions in your own life? Maybe we should start there by asking this question before I get more into detail of this, and that is, are you a prophet? Are you a prophet? You know, your decision-making is based on making predictions, as I was just saying. It doesn't make any difference what it is. I'll take something like, most of you probably done this once or more in your life, is decided whether to take a new job or not. You know, what do you do when you're thinking some decision in your own personal life? And, you know, just as an example, whether to take a new job or not, what do people do when they're making that kind of decision? Well, first, people might look at the current facts, the signs, the conditions. You know, they'll gather information. How much is the salary? What's the stability of this company? What about the supervisor? Can I work with this? And, you know, you start evaluating. How long's the commute? I know one friend of mine in church many years ago was making a decision of whether to move from where he lived to a new house. And one of his main concerns was his commute. Would he be driving into the sun in the morning and then in the afternoon commute into the sun again? That was important to him. He didn't want to be driving into the sun. So people take, you know, you take all these kinds of things, conditions, and then you analyze and you start thinking about potential outcomes based on your decision. Now, what's going to happen? Now, will I be better off by taking this job or better off staying where I am? You start evaluating potential outcomes, you know. What do I vision if I do this? What do I vision if I do that? So we move in that direction. Then we would predict what's the most likely outcome. And then we choose that most likely outcome and make our decision based on that. So in that sense, you say, yeah, we're prophets, huh? We make predictions in our lives. Now, of course, this is, you know, then you'll make your decision. Now, us here, would do another step or two in here that a lot of people would not bother to do, at least not seriously, and that is to pray about the decision, to seek some counseling, often from the pastor, about a decision of any significance that we make. You know, we would add another step or two in there. But you see what I'm getting at. Eventually, we're going to say, well, I'm going to make a decision based on what I think is going to result from this decision in the future. So you're making some prophecies here. So does that make you a prophet? You have God's Spirit? Are you a prophet? Yeah, let's look at that a little more closely. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Of course, this was after he had been resurrected, and he shows up. There they are, and they think they've seen a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. This is I, myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And so what he's saying here, you know, this isn't some ghost. This isn't some spirit like that. This is me. I have flesh. He was able to materialize into flesh and bone, which apparently spirits angels, demons, things like that apparently cannot do. But he says, handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So he carries this a little bit further in verse 42. So they gave him a piece of broil fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So the source of prophecy obviously is Christ and his word, which is the Bible. And, you know, so he's pointing that out. And at, up to this point, they weren't, you know, they knew these things were all supposed to happen. And yet they were shocked that they were happening. They were living it. It was like a surprise to them. What's going on here? You know, they weren't able to, even with the prophecies, see the future and see what was happening. And here it says also God opened their minds, gave them understanding. Suddenly they had one of these aha experiences where they begin to see. Their minds were open. Did that mean that God's spirit was in them at that time? Well, let's look at verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. But behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. They were not yet endued with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at that Greek word that was used there, endued, another translation, they were not clothed with the Holy Spirit. You know, God had opened their minds and saw in the previous verses, began to show them what these scriptures really meant. But at the same time, he said, wait, you don't have God's Spirit yet. You got to wait till Pentecost. Now, if we look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy does come through the Holy Spirit, but it also comes from holy men, people specially called for that job. You must be called to be a prophet. Zechariah 1:6, yet surely my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Again, my servants, the prophets, people that are called. Second Chronicles, whoops, did I go back there? Went too far, hold on. Oops. Oh, okay, there it is. And the Second Chronicles 36:15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messages, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So he rose up his messengers, specially called. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, so what is being said here is you have to be called to be a prophet. You know, it's one thing to be called to be a Christian. You have to have a special calling to be a prophet. And so you might say, I think we can pretty safely say, it's pretty clear here that there are no prophets in this room, at least not yet. No knowledge of anyone being called to be a prophet, no evidence of that. So I think we can be safe to say that there are no prophets here. As a matter of fact, you look through this list, we do some teaching here, there helps. Yeah, there's some things that we might fit into here, but certainly not in terms of prophets. But we are required to make predictions in our lives all the time. You know, whether to take that job, whether to move, whether to do this, whether to do that. So we can't call ourselves prophets, even though we make predictions. Maybe we can just call ourselves predictors, because we do have to make some predictions. And we get some help with that. You know, the prophets got quite a bit of help. There was no way that they would have been able to make their prophecies unless God was feeding them that information. We get some help, but not like the prophets got help in making their prophecies. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So we're talking about two things here. The Holy Spirit, which we're in that passage now, as we brought out in the sermonette, leading up to Pentecost and the first receiving of the Holy Spirit, where the Christians were clothed with the Holy Spirit, not just guided by the Holy Spirit. Basically, the Holy Spirit will help us, but it doesn't do everything for us, sadly. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if you say, okay, I've got to make a decision here. I'm going to kick back, prop my feet up, maybe turn on the TV, and let the Holy Spirit tell me what to do. I'll just sit here, relax, and wait for the decision to pop into my mind. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because God gave us the spirit of man, which allows us to make certain decisions. Fortunately, he gives us some guidance. And when we get in too much trouble, he slaps us side of the head. No, you're heading the wrong way. Go this way. But he lets us make a lot of decisions. So we do a lot of predicting. And sometimes we predict wrongly. And God lets us make those kind of mistakes. We've got to learn from them, usually, don't we? Now, what I want to talk about today is one aspect of how we go about making predictions in our own lives. And that is to watch out for the need for cognitive closure. Cognitive closure, it can be a dangerous thing. Let me give you a definition here of what I'm talking about. You really want to watch out in your own life for this need to have cognitive closure. And, you know, cognitive refers to your thinking, your mind. Closure, you know, kind of saying, okay, boom, I'm closing my mind, this decision's made. And there's humans seem to have a certain need, especially some humans, have a need to get things closed and not have things kind of floating around out there, indecisiveness. But the definition is the desire for a confident judgment on an issue, any confident judgment, as compared to confusion and ambiguity. Yeah, let's come together, let's make a judgment, boom, now let's go action. You know, that's what we're talking about by cognitive closure. Now, most people have some level of preference for a mix between order and chaos in their lives. And they give tests on whether what kind of mindset you have related to this thing of cognitive closure. And they'll ask you certain kinds of questions. And, some people will say they're very orderly. For example, but you should see their desk. My wife's laughing because she's seen my desk. I'm an engineer. Engineers are very orderly until you see my desk. And you say, he's an engineer? But, you know, so some people, there's a mix there, but there are some people who are about 20%, that they've done studies on, about 20% of people show a higher than average preference for personal organization, decisiveness, and predictability, which puts them in this category of the need for cognitive closure. You know, making decisions, not messing around, getting on with your life, you might say. And this 20% they found includes many of the most accomplished. So, is it bad to have a need for cognitive closure? Well, let's talk about some of the advantages. You're more likely to be self-disciplined and be seen as a leader. So that's an advantage. So we're talking about self-control. Self-control is good. Now, you know, this is how the psychologists see it that study this sort of thing. Say, okay, you're self-controlled and a lot more likely to be seen as a leader. Now we're seen as a leader, we get any kind of ego thing. So that's maybe not so good there. But certainly self-discipline, self-control is good. And so, I've shown this scripture to you before, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 here. This list, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Gives a list. This is the growth stages. And self-control is right there in the middle of that. And certainly God's Spirit helps us with that. But we have a certain degree, you know, whether you're converted, whether you have God's Spirit or not, people have self-control. They have learned the positive aspects of being self-disciplined, have self-control. So you can do that on your own, but having the Holy Spirit certainly is a huge advantage. Now, let's look at a second advantage here, other than being more likely to be self-disciplined. And that is sticking with the judgment forestalls second-guessing. You know, once you've made a commitment, you stick with it. And this has its advantages. Romans 4, verses 19 through 22, referring to Abraham. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. Already dead. I'm getting on up there. I've only got 25 more years to go, and I'll definitely be already dead, apparently. But continuing on here, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, so there's certain things that we should never waver on. Certain things that we always need cognitive closure. When decisions, then we don't change those decisions. And, of course, that mainly refers to God's law, God's word, and the Bible, those issues. All right, so that's an advantage. And then a third advantage is it helps in focusing on a specific problem rather than obsessing over past mistakes. Okay, so we need to, you know, the idea, of course, out in the world, they don't think of it in this terms, that what God teaches us, that you have you make mistakes, you learn from those mistakes, you ask forgiveness for those mistakes by repenting, and asking for forgiveness, then you can move on because you've closed that out. Yeah, but the world does, and we ourselves don't always operate that way. Don't we? You know, those things kind of are back there sometime. And let's look at Matthew 5 and verse 23 and 24. Yeah, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so you see what he's saying here. He says, don't let something going on that you haven't dealt with change your focus. You're coming. What do you do if you're bringing a gift to the altar? You're coming to worship God. When do we bring gifts to the altar? The holy days, the high days. We come to worship God. You know, so the message is here is get closure on things in the past. If there's a problem going on, and you have a part in the offense, you really need to deal with that and get it closed. Get cognitive closure on that. Then come before, worship God, make your offering. And so you see how there's an advantage in doing that. But with those advantages come a lot of risk. It's not necessarily a good thing to have a mindset of always cognitive closure. I want to close this thing out. My mind's made up in the story. Move on. You're more likely to make hasty decisions. And let's look at Eli's Zerah. That's what he did. One of the things he did, he made hasty decisions. He had kind of mindset that, yeah, they're not going to attack. That's it. And he didn't tend to continue to look at all the evidence. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Who else made a hasty decision that we can look at in the Bible? The classic example is Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he had found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, he was hungry. Was he really starving to death? I don't think so. But, you know, it's this kind of hasty decision. You know, just like Zerah. He was right the last time. I'm right this time. And so he disagreed with everybody. And they believed him because he was right the last time, so they followed him. So you tend to make more hasty decisions. Less likely to reconsider an unwise choice. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. They, referring to false prophets, are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He knows who God hears. He knows who God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know that the spirit of truth, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's truth and there's error. You know, there's the Holy Spirit guides us between truth and error in terms of godly things. But there's truth and error in things that are completely unrelated to God. The spirit of man, that spirit separates truth from error. We have the ability to separate truth and error. Fortunately, we also have God's spirit to guide us. Now, but going back to Eli's Zerah again, he wasn't looking for more evidence to decide whether he was right or not. He knew he was right in his prediction. He had made up his mind, and so he ignored new evidence, and new evidence was coming in all the time. Yeah, the Russians were leaving. More and more of a buildup. All these things were going on, and he ignored that. See, if you have this mindset of, yeah, I've got closure, I'm going to make this decision, and that's it. That kind of cognitive closure, it got him into big trouble. Could get us into big trouble. You know, that's why, and I won't show this scripture on the screen, but 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold that which is good. We're constantly in a mode of testing things, of evaluating, of refining what we see the future to be when we make decisions. And that might very well affect our decision as we move along. Then there's another wrist, may trigger closed-mindedness, authoritarian impulse, and a preference for conflict over cooperation. I'll give you a few here in a list without explanation until I finish this list here. Another risk is a bias may be introduced into the judgmental process. A bias may be introduced into the judgmental process. Another risk is you may display impatience or impulsivity. You may be impulsive. You may be impatient. Another one is you may leap to judgment on inconclusive evidence. And another one is you may exhibit rigidity of thought and reluctance to entertain the view of others. Okay, so we have this long list now of these problems that may happen if you're too focused in on one thing and don't have your mind open to evaluate all the facts and look at changing conditions and so forth. And it's going to affect your decision-making process. It's going to affect what you predict is going to happen and therefore the decisions you make so that it won't happen if it's something bad. And it will happen if it's something good. Now, I want you to keep all these risks in mind, and that's why I've kind of listed the rest of them here without going into detail, because the invasion of Israel by Egyptian forces was not the first time this happened. Matter of fact, it's happened a number of times throughout history. But in particular, I want to go back about 3,500 years or so when a massive force moved out of Egypt into the Sinai and ready to invade what is now the nation of Israel. What was this massive force? It was the children of Israel coming out of slavery, moving across the Sinai. You know the story. They left Sinai, and they left Egypt. Sinai's over in this area. They went down to Sinai, spent a while there getting the law, the judgment, statutes, getting themselves organized. Then the time to go up to the Promised Land, and so they went up to the wilderness of Paran, up in this area. So that's where they were. They were coming out of Egypt. They were on a trek that, at that time, they didn't realize it. They were on a trek that would take them a lifetime, and they never reached the Promised Land. They weren't thinking in those terms. They didn't see that as their future. Yeah, they saw the Promised Land as their future, not realizing decisions they made would influence whether they themselves actually ever saw the Promised Land. We're on a long trek ourselves, coming out of sin. We may not see the Promised Land in our lifetime, but we do have that promise still. But in this lifetime, will we fare better than those ancient Israelites? Well, let's look at what was going on once they reached the wilderness of Paran. Now, it's about time to now move into the land of Canaan. But there were some problems. Yeah, you know the problems. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures. I'm just going to give you an outline here. You know, they've been eating manna for a while, not that long, you know, a year or so, I think, by this time. They were eating manna, but they were tired of it. Manna, every day, manna. They wanted some meat. They wanted some red meat. That's what we want. And so they were complaining a lot, and then you know the story. At this point, Moses, I've had it. God, just kill me. I can't take these people anymore. That's how frustrated Moses was. He talked to God, just take my life. God didn't do that. But he said, okay, we'll give them some quail to eat. And so all these quail come out of the skies, and they stuff themselves in so much quail they get sick. And all those that were rebellious, a plague came upon them, and a bunch died. because of their rebellious attitude. All right, then what happened next? Miriam and Aaron rebel. Another big problem, leadership problem here. Miriam and Aaron, well, you know the story. They learned their lesson. Miriam got leprosy. Moses prayed and God intervened and healed her up. But anyway, you know, problem after problem after problem while they were there in Paran, getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. So then they sent the 12 spies out to check out the land. You know the story of that. The 12 spies. They come back. Spies report, at least 10 of them give a really bad report, a terrible report about what's going on there. Here we'll look at a scripture, Numbers 14, verse 13. We're going to look at a few scriptures, just a scattering here as I go through this history. But in Numbers 14, verse 3, here's what they said after the Israelites said, after the scouts came back and Tittim said, we're dead. We're going to take this land. They have giants there. And so the Israelites responded saying, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Numbers 14, verse 3. Let's go back to Egypt and slaves. Here God's offering them all these things. They've seen all these miracles. And they say, I don't know, this looks hard. Let's go back to Egypt. This wasn't such a good idea. And then Caleb and Joshua, the only two spies that had it right, said, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's how they responded in verse 9. Oh, that should be encouraging, right? Here the two spies say, hey, look, they're dead meat. what they're meat eating there, that's going to be our bread. Let's go get it. And so they were, you know, certainly must have been very moving when they made that speech to the people, because in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They didn't listen to them. They had decided it was better to be in slavery than move into the land of Canaan and risk getting killed after all the miracles that they had seen God perform. Now, this is back in time. Remember, I gave a sermon on this one time. God said, 10 times I've had it with you. 10 times I put up with this stuff. And, it just one thing after another. And, they wanted to stone the two righteous people who had it right. So now, look at this list. I'm repeating this list of the risk of this kind of cognitive closure. As you glance through all these things, and they want to go back to Egypt. They're getting ready to stone. Is that a hasty decision, stone two of their leaders like that? They didn't think about it, making an unwise choice. They were closed-minded. They were biased. They were impatient. They leapt to judgment. They were reluctant to change their views. They were very rigid. All these things, we're seeing that develop here. So let's go on. In verses 11 and 12, Numbers 14. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Well, that was a pretty big step there. Moses reasoned with God, and he changed his mind. Was this a test of Moses? Well, perhaps to some extent it was. But, you know, God doesn't usually just make up things. He was thinking, this is what I'm going to do. Let's just start this over again. I have had it with these people. So Moses gave him some good reasons not to do that. And so the result was he sentenced all the adults to live out their lives in the wilderness. The next 40 years, they'd be wandering around in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, some other things happened. The 10 spies, they die almost immediately from a plague. And, you know, it didn't seem like anybody learned their lesson, really. Verse 40 of Numbers 14. Okay, now all these things have happened. Now, the next day, or shortly thereafter, all the Israelites, they rose up early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." So, okay, we finally get it. Let's go. Let's go. Did they learn their lesson? Was there an attitude of seeking forgiveness? Was there submission to authority? No. Was there any appeal to God to have another chance? No, they said, okay, let's go. We're going to do it. What did Moses say? Do not go up. Verse 42, do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Said, no, that's not the way it works. Don't go up. But they did. They ignored Moses, went up, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites defeated. So, at this point, there's kind of a pause in the story. We come to Numbers 15. And in Numbers, that whole chapter, God discusses offerings. Now, you know, back in the early part of Leviticus, when they were at Sinai, went through all the offerings, the sin offerings, this offering, that offering, all the offerings. That was all covered before. Now, here they're out there. All these events, you know, come crashing down on them. God says, oh, well, we need to talk about offerings. So in Numbers 15, that whole chapter, God discusses the thanks offerings, the unintentional sin offerings, and the punishment for intentional sins. A whole chapter about that. See, they appeared not to be looking for any kind of relationship with God. They were just doing things. They said, oh, okay, that didn't work. Let's do this. You know, cognitive closure. Whatever they say, okay, we'll try this. Boom, we'll do this. Without thinking, without reasoning, without understanding. Yeah. So, what happened next after that failed advance to the land of Canaan? Here comes Korah and his rebellion in Numbers 16. And looking at verse 2 of Numbers 16, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregations, representatives of the congregations, men of renown. This was a leadership rebellion. This wasn't just a mass of Israel. This was the leadership of Israel. The men of renown, they rose up and rebelled. Didn't they learn anything from Moses and Aaron's experiences? Nothing at all. What was the result? All the leaders were killed in an earthquake and then a fire. So, what happened next? On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Numbers 16, verse 41. That, what have you done? You're killing our own people here. And they all rise up again. What happens? Plague follows. Nearly 15,000 people killed in the plague before, through Moses' intervention with God, the plague is stopped. What were these people thinking? They wanted to get out of slavery and go to a new land. And the one being that could get them there was performing miracle after miracle after miracle to protect them. and teach them and guide them. Said, okay, all you got to do is follow a few rules. They couldn't see it. It's like their minds were shut. Closure, cognitive closure, which it just wasn't there. Look at this list again. All of these things in this list that we've talked about, all these risks, the Israelites showed all these characteristics. That was the way they were. Now, when you look at this list, perhaps you see a little bit of yourself here and there in that list. Maybe you have not quite reached the point of perfection yet. Maybe. But you know, these characteristics, it's a desire for a quick decision. It's a focus on only one justification for whatever you're going to do. It's impatience to make a decision. It's the I'm in charge and I know what's best mentality. It's the get on board and shut up mentality. Yeah, you ever said that to your kids? Why are we doing this? Shut up and do what I say. You know, it's that kind of mentality. I don't need more evidence mentality. What about you? You're making decisions, important decisions, day in, day out, affecting your life. Do I do this? Do I do that? What do I do? You start weighing in the balance all these things. What about you? What kind of predictor are you in your own life? We can learn a lot from the ancient Israelites and from the modern Israelites about predictions and how to be successful and failure in ourselves, looking into our own personal futures.